Church family, good morning to you. It is always a joy to gather and to worship through song and to do so over the word as well. This morning, we will be making our way, continuing in our study through 1 Samuel, and we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 4 today, all 22 verses. So go ahead and turn there with me if you have a copy of the scriptures, verses 1 through 22 of 1 Samuel 4. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you and the seats in front of you, this is found on page 228. Starting today and for the next couple of weeks, we'll find ourselves in a very unique portion of this book, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I say that it's a unique portion because it really does function as a single unit of text. If you were to take out 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, the rest of 1 Samuel would actually flow quite nicely. It's not essential to the rest of the book. And if you were to take the rest of the book out and just look at chapters 4 through 6, it really does stand alone on its own. In fact, Samuel, who the book is named after, we don't even hear from him at all. He says nothing. His name is only mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1. And then for the rest of 4, all of 5, all of 6, into the beginning of 7, nothing is said of Samuel. So this character that we've become accustomed to thus far, this character that's been front and center thus far, this character that the Lord has called out as a national prophet, and he is this first recognized name prophet in the land in the better part of half a millennia, that Samuel essentially is set aside and is paused for 3 chapters. A span of approximately 20 years goes by, and God sees fit to tell us nothing from or about Samuel. But the Lord does call our attention, and he does so very specifically and very narrowly to an odd series of events, often known as the Ark narrative, where the Ark of the Covenant becomes one of the main factors in this text. And we'll see how the Israelites, as well as the Philistines, interact with this physical symbol of God's promises and presence among and toward his people. It really is a fascinating text. I had hoped to cover all 3 chapters in 1 week, but in a surprise probably to nobody but me, we can't preach that fast here. So we're going to do chapter 4 today, and then 5 and 6, Lord willing, next Sunday. And for today, we're going to start by reading the first 4 verses together. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read the opening portion of a fascinating account. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Father, as we walk through this action-packed text, We pray that our hearts would be moved upon by you, and we would feel the weightiness of who you are, the significance of your glory. Impress that upon us, and may we be different because of an encounter with you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. We ask this with hope and joy in him alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. When we last saw Samuel, whose name is mentioned in the beginning sentence of verse 1, he was only still a boy. But he had just experienced this amazing encounter with God. Remember from chapter 3, he had heard the voice of the Lord. He had been called out. He had been set apart as a prophet in the land. God was once again revealing himself to Israel through Samuel by means of the word of the Lord. And we spoke last Sunday about the significance of the fact that God moves through his word. He works in this world and among his people through his word. He could have done that in any number of ways, but in his sovereign will, he creates, he brings new life. He does so through his word. And he's doing this through Samuel, and all of the nation recognizes this, and presumably they also recognize the leading edge of Samuel's prophetic ministry in Israel. What was the first thing he was told? He was told, your boss, Eli, and his wicked sons are done for. Judgment is upon their house. And so I think it's safe to assume when Samuel's prophetic word is known throughout the land, that part is known as well. It's not a secret. So it is with that as our background that we read at the beginning of chapter 4, now the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines are a familiar group in Old Testament history. They've been around for a long time, since the days of Abraham. He dealt with the Philistines. Moses in the wilderness dealt with the Philistines. They were the primary enemies of God in the days of the judges. Think Samson and his battles against them. The Philistines will prove to be a continual thorn in the side of Israel. Think Goliath. He is a Philistine. The Philistines are a seafaring people who had settled on the coastal region of Israel, while the Hebrews made their home further up and further in the highlands, in the mountain region. And the interactions between these two peoples, the Israelites and the Philistines, they were never friendly. Here in chapter 4, they oppose one another once again. Israel takes up one position, the Philistines another. They're about 3 miles apart, their encampments. And as we just read, battle starts, battle spreads, Israel loses, and 4,000 lives are lost in a day. Just think about that for a moment. We have had recent conflicts here with this nation abroad in the Middle East. And in some of those, the numbers of lost servicemen and women have been 5,000 or 6,000. That's over the course of 15 years. This is 4,000 souls in a day. It's a tragedy. As news of this great loss begins to spread and makes its way from the battlefield back to the Israelite camp, the elders of the camp hear this, and they actually ask a really good question. You can see it there in verse 3. They ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This at least tells us something of their perspective regarding God. Notice they don't ask simply, why did we lose? Nor do they ask, why did the Philistines win? But rather, why has the Lord defeated us? So there is here some level of understanding on the part of God's people that he's in control, He's in charge of all peoples, all nations, all battles. They realize that, they acknowledge that he is the true cause behind the events of this day. And certainly, Israel would have good reason to hold to this perspective. After all, they are the people who, as slaves some 500 years earlier, had been miraculously ripped out of the hands of Pharaoh. Israel, they are the ones who have been given this front row seat to the systematic dismantling of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, where plague after plague after plague just knocks out supporting columns and foundations within Egypt till they just lay a waste. God does this for the glory of his name, for the good and the benefit of his people. Of all people, Israel are the ones who should know the battle belongs to who? It's the Lord, right? And so for them to ask, why has the Lord defeated us today? That's a good question, and it's based on a measure somewhat of good theology. But notice what's next, what comes right after that. Because they apparently say, we believe in the sovereignty of God over these days' events, but that doesn't transfer well to their behavior, because it says this. Their answer is, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, before we look at their answer, let's consider what our answer might have been to their question of why has the Lord defeated us? If we're paying attention at all as readers to the first three chapters, we probably have some ideas to contribute to that discussion. Our minds might quickly move in the direction of this nationwide rebellion against the law that's been going and festering for decades. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. We might consider that. We might consider the spiritual filthiness of the priesthood in this day and time. Hophni and Phinehas, they are violent, they are wicked, they are immoral. There is a degradation and a disregard for the sacrificial system in Israel. We've seen that. Think about Hophni and Phinehas' dad, Eli. He is the high priest, and he has been willfully ignorant of their sins. In so many ways, he has opted for apathy over obedience for decades. Well, what about the fact that on two separate occasions already in just chapters 2 and 3, somebody has come, an unnamed man of God in chapter 2, Samuel himself in chapter 3, and said, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, you're done. Your days are numbered. God's judgment is already upon you. You cannot get out of this. And it seems likely, as we already mentioned, Samuel had made this judgment statement against Hophni, Phinehas, Eli known throughout the land. So as a reader, we should take note of this. We should take a moment and consider, and it's not hard for us to come up with a long list of reasons as to why a sovereign God who's holy might have caused defeat to fall among his people on this day. That might be our answer. What again is their answer? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Church, what does this tell us about what they really believed? Note the contrast here that we've already seen. We believe God's powerful. He's sovereign. He defeated us today. And we think we've figured out how to manipulate him. All we've got to do is get the ark. That's the secret weapon. How could we have forgotten that? It always brings victory if we have the ark. So God, you're sovereign, but we've figured out how to twist your arm for our benefits. If we have that on the battlefield, the physical representation of your presence, your promises, that's the secret weapon. There's no way we can lose. We never have with the ark. And there's no way God would allow himself to suffer defeat and lose face by losing a battle when the ark is there. In Old Testament history, the ark had played a really key role in and among God's people. It was essentially a wooden box. It was plated with gold on the outside. It was 4 feet long by 2 feet wide by 2 feet high, approximately. It had this lid on top called the mercy seat, which was composed of two bowing, worshiping angels looking within. And within, the people of God kept the testimony of God, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had given to Moses in the wilderness. So once more, was this physical demonstration, this physical representation of God's presence among his people, his covenant, his promises toward his people? In fact, if you look at Exodus 25, when instructions for the ark are first being given in the wilderness after the Exodus, God says this, there, in the ark, I will meet with you, my people. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. In a military sense, this had been a prominent piece throughout their history. If you read the Old Testament, whenever the people of God made a move or went into battle in the wilderness times, those 40 years, the ark was front and center. If the ark moved, then the pillar and the cloud, they moved as well. On the day of victory at Jericho, the ark was there going around. It was central. And so in one sense, the elders of Israel on this day, they have a lot of reason to remember the past, to consider the ark's previous significance. But their heart condition here is a long way from that of Moses or Joshua from the wilderness or Jericho. They're not demonstrating a desire to honor and obey the Lord. Rather, their theology here seems a lot more like Indiana Jones. Have you ever watched that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? The plot is basically this. The Nazis figure out where the ark is at. And so Indy has to go and find the ark before the Nazis do, because the line in the movie that's so key is, an army that has the ark will be invincible. Now, we might chuckle at that, but that sure seems to be the perspective, the theology here among the elders of God's people. They care not for the name or the glory of their God. All they want from him is what they think he can do on their behalf. They have proclaimed his sovereignty in word. You defeated us today. And now they seek to control him for their own purposes. Get the ark. That will work. Just look what happens next in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. The very fact that these scoundrel sons show up again, already under the promised judgment of God, the fact that they are mentioned here in such prominent proximity to the ark, the fact that as the priests of Shiloh, they almost certainly were the ones commissioned by the elders to go back to the tent of meeting, go into the Holy of Holies, where you're only supposed to go once a year and only the high priest, and presumably they remove the ark, they carry it out. All of this just further reinforces the spiritual disconnect between who God really was and who the people of Israel supposed him to be. And so we find here the ark of a sovereign, holy God put up against these wicked, scandalous, condemned individuals. And this contrast is meant to be glaring for us. What we ought to be thinking as the audience, what are they doing touching the ark? How could anybody think that's an appropriate thing to do? Of all the people in the land, you go to the two that have already had judgment proclaimed upon them, it is certain, and you pick them to go carry your most sacred objects. And we read on, beginning in verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines, again about 3 miles away, heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." How interesting it is, church, that the Israelites, they treat the ark of the covenant of God's presence like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? They just wave it around and say, "Now I'm going to get what I want." They take it out of the tabernacle. They break all sorts of Levitical laws doing that. It is being handled by patently wicked men. It enters the camp with this long train of sin behind it, and all Israel lets out a mighty shout. They are confident. "We've cracked the code. We've got God's arm behind his back. He's going to do what we want him to do." That's Israel. While it is the Philistines who seem to actually take the God of Israel seriously, they are fearful. They remember the Exodus 500 years earlier. They recount God's power in judgment against the Egyptians. They are in this moment far better students of history than God's people themselves. Now, certainly, they have some flaws in their understanding. They speak in polytheistic terms of little g gods, plural, come among them. But it should not be lost on us that the enemies of God's people, they view him here with much more seriousness and soberness than the Israelites themselves. And so while we might expect all this fear and trembling among the Philistines will lead to their retreat, instead, the opposite happens. It steals their nerves. They rally. We read on, beginning in verse 9. "Take courage," they said, "and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. we have mentioned before on multiple occasions of just the consistent downward spiritual spiral God's people were trapped in and stuck in, largely because of their own doing during this time in their history. But perhaps this is the bottom of the barrel. Their army is routed, 30,000 souls gone in a day. Their priests murdered, and most significantly, the Ark of God is captured. It is hauled away. It is now possessed by pagans in their land, and Israel doesn't know where it's at. They don't know if they'll ever see it again. They have no way of tracking it or getting it back into their own hands. The very symbol that God was with them, that God was for them, that his promises were toward them, that's gone. There had not been a darker day in Israel's history up to this point. News of this catastrophe travels quickly. We read in verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. About 20 miles he runs in a single day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. His very appearance is a visible testimony to the result. This is not that he tore his clothing in the battle and got dirty fighting. This is, he knows he's lost. And so in that culture, if you mourn, you tear your clothes, you throw dirt on your head. That's what happens here. Eli, by this time, is 98 years old. He is completely blind. We find out that he is sitting at the gate of the city in Shiloh. This man runs right by him. Eli can't see. He does not pick up on the visual clues, but he does hear the outcry in the city when in the public square news of the defeat is shared. This man of Benjamin comes and finally addresses Eli personally, and it unfolds like this. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." It's written in such a way we're supposed to sense and feel and join with Eli in this growing tension and angst as this news unfolds. The army has fled. The defeat is great. Your sons have perished, and the Ark is lost. And verse 18 tells us, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. In one day, church, the promised judgment of God had come to pass upon Eli and his sons. The sons are gone. Before the sun sets that night, Eli lies dead as well. But for this family, it only gets worse because Phinehas, we find out, has a wife. She is pregnant, and when she hears of this defeat, of the death of her husband and her father-in-law, the loss of the ark, she goes into labor. She too will lose her life, but before she passes, this happens. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." Push pause there. That's supposed to be good news. The best thing that a Hebrew woman could do was not only to be a mother and give birth, but to give birth to a son. And yet it says, but she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And that's how chapter 4 closes. The glory is departed. The word there literally is, the glory has been exiled. And the next chapter, we're going to leave our focus upon Israel, and we're going to track not with the people of God, but with the Ark of God as it moves out of Israel into Philistia and spends this seven-month like tour of carnage in that place. It's like a Hollywood script. It is an amazing passage. It says so much about the glory and the worth of God. It is a fascinating account. I hope you can join us next week. But for today, let's just consider what has happened in chapter 4. What's happened within Israel among God's people, and what it says to us about God himself. Two observations I'd like to make and then unpack. One of them is more obvious. The other is a bit more nuanced, but I think nonetheless very, very significant. The first is this. We see a word here concerning God's faithfulness. Remember again that in both chapters 2 and 3, God had already spoken clearly and plainly regarding judgment to come upon the house of Eli. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, you're done. The nails are already in the coffin. There's no escape. And yet here in chapter 4, the status quo still rules the day, right? Who's still the high priest? It's Eli. Who are the two guys that are commissioned almost certainly to go and get the ark from out of the tent of meeting? It's Hophni. It's Phinehas. God has been saying all of this with this family, it's wicked. It's wrong. It must change. It will change. I'm going to judge this house. Yet we get to chapter 4 and nothing has changed. And yet, church, in the course of a single day, the Lord would once again demonstrate his faithfulness to his word, to his name, to his promises. And he does it on a day nobody expected. On a day when everybody thought all we have to look forward to in our next battle is victory. Of course it's going to be triumph. We have the ark. There's no chance anything could go wrong. And yet on that day, in a manner nobody saw coming, everything went wrong. And in another sense, everything went exactly as the Lord had planned. And he shows himself faithful. Phinehas gone. Hophni gone. Eli dead. What do we learn from this? Church, there is a temptation in our hearts, and it comes about quickly, and sometimes it moves upon us easily. And it's a temptation that looks like this. It has something to do with our confidence in God, his plan, his promises, and how we struggle with that when God's timeline doesn't match up with our calendar. Have you ever felt that tension before? God, I know you said you're going to do this. It hasn't happened yet. I know you said this is coming, and it hasn't. I know you said this needs to change, and it's still the same. When that disconnect happens from our perspective, we are tempted, are we not, to question his goodness. We're tempted to doubt his power. We're tempted to disbelieve his promises. How long, O Lord, am I going to have to suffer with this? Why is this happening for the first time? Well, why is it happening again? Do I really have to walk this path, endure this relationship, be in this setting again and again and again? Church, 1 Samuel 4 is yet another in a long line of examples that teach us to hold fast to the truth that God is a promise keeper and he will be faithful to his word, even if his calendar doesn't match up with ours. And so this ought to be great cause for hope and steadfastness and endurance in our hearts. Because you live in homes and places of work and relationships and in a world that causes us to say, how long? Again? When is it going to change? It's good to be reminded of promises like this from 2 Peter 3. Written to the early church, written to us, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Oh, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Just because his timeline is different than yours doesn't mean he's forgotten, doesn't mean he's unfaithful, doesn't mean he's being slow. The Lord is faithful. We see that here in striking contrast. The second observation from this text is a bit more nuanced, and it has to do not with God's faithfulness, but with his weightiness. And I use that word weighty on purpose. Look with me again to the very end of this chapter, where a dying mother names her orphan son Ichabod, and then we are told the glory has departed from Israel. The word for glory in Hebrew is kabod. And so if you put an I in front of it, that means no glory. Or another translation is, where is the glory, in the form of a question. And throughout this text, there has been a subtle play on words. We'll see it in chapters 5 and 6 as well, that we don't pick up on very easily in English, but it is there in the Hebrew, because the word for glory in Hebrew is also the same word as heavy. That which is weighty. When you think about that for a moment, it begins to make sense. God's glory is, in a very real sense, his weightiness. It is the infinite significance he possesses and the impact of his significance upon all else, people, nations, hearts, the world. So by way of example, if your neighbor kid comes into your yard and he has a matchbox truck in his hand, he throws it as hard as he can against the outside wall of your bedroom. Yeah, you may not like that, but probably that impact doesn't have much significance. Might be annoying, but beyond that, not much happens. But if a fully loaded Mack truck loses its brakes, careens around the corner, hits the curb, jumps into your yard, and crashes into your living room, that impact carries a different measure of significance, primarily because of the weightiness of what brought about the impact. And so in Hebrew, the glory of God is described in terms of the weight of his significance and the impact his significance is supposed to have on us and upon everything else. Now, it's really interesting because earlier we read this verse in chapter 4, verse 18, where we are told that when Eli dies, he is described as a man old and heavy. Literally, he is old and kabod. Why does the author do that? Is this just some kick him while he's down? This guy was a sleazeball in life. He can't defend himself now, so let's throw in some insults with his dying breath. Why is he described as heavy? I think we're meant to pick up on something here. Eli was heavy because for all his life he had been stealing from the heaviness of God. He had stolen, quite literally, from God's glory. Eli treated what was most significant as if it were something paltry and ordinary. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when the unnamed man of God comes, confronts Eli, and speaks this word of judgment over him and his sons? God says this in chapter 2, verse 29. You can see it in your own copy of the scriptures. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, God says, and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? How? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Quite literally, Eli was heavy because he esteemed God to be something light. Eli chose to honor himself, to honor his sons above God. And so when Eli's daughter-in-law, with her dying breath, asks the question, where is the glory? The answer is, it's around your father-in-law's dying waist. His life is a testimony to thinking God to be something light and insignificant. He has spent his years fattening himself on what belonged to the Lord. We see, church, that same glory-stealing, glory-hoarding mindset, not just in Hophni, not just in Phinehas, not just in Eli, but throughout the land and among its leaders. In their eyes, their God was not someone to be loved, he was merely something to be leveraged. Get the ark. It's our secret weapon. Notice they don't even pause when considering, why has the Lord defeated us today? We're saying, there's lots of answers, guys. Wake up. They don't even pause. They just say, we know. We've figured this game out. We can manipulate him. Go get the ark. Get the box. That's the ace in the hole. Church, the God of Scripture is weighty. He is glorious. He is eternally significant. But the sinful dullness of our hearts causes us to be prone to forget that. We underestimate the impact he should have upon our lives. We wrongly suppose that he's the matchbox truck in the kid's hand. And we forget he's a semi-truck bearing down upon us. And there's nothing insignificant about that. A helpful calibrating question to consider for our hearts practically this morning might be this: is the cry of your life, is the banner over your heart, God, thou art worthy, or God, thou art useful? Which is it? There's a world of difference between those two perspectives. Is God the joy of your heart? Is Jesus the bread of life? Is he water to a parched soul? Or has he become to you just a means, just a method to get what you want? Thou art worthy. It looks like, Father, I know that money is tight. Things are difficult right now. I know that our retirement fund isn't where it needs to be, and the end of my career is barreling down upon us sooner than we'd like. God, I know that, and I know that you know that. But Father, you have told me in so many ways that your Son is true treasure. You have told me that your grace is sufficient for all my need. Father, please teach me to see and to savor Jesus above all else, even in light of what I think I need. You are worthy. Thou art useful. Looks like, God, it's the end of the month, and the bills are due in just a couple of days. But I did what I told you I'd do. I read the Bible. I read the Old Testament, God, every day for the last week. And on this day, I'm going to go to worship service and to life group. Is that enough? So you give me what I'll ask for? Thou art worthy. Looks like, Lord Jesus, my body is broken and my soul is discouraged. So in faith, I ask for healing. And I believe you can do that. Nothing is impossible for you. But even if you don't, if your plan is different than mine, if your plan for me, if your good, perfect will includes my suffering, then I will rejoice in the promise that someday I will have a new body just like your Son, a resurrection body that you promised. And on that day and all the days that will follow, sickness and struggle will be a memory, nothing more. Oh, Jesus, I pray for healing. I know you can do it. And I know that someday you will, even if it doesn't come till eternity. So help me to endure, to rejoice in you, even if this body is failing. You're worthy. Thou art useful looks like bitterness. It looks like, why do my tests come back positive when theirs didn't? Why is my spouse dead, but theirs is alive? God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do so this doesn't happen again? I thought I did everything necessary for you to answer my prayers. What is it? Thou art worthy looks like a politician who leverages and spends their life at great personal sacrifice to make much of Jesus for the common good. Thou art useful looks like a politician who does what they want but is careful to close every meeting with God bless America. There's a difference. Thou art worthy, says, sin looks good to me, but Jesus, you are better. I believe that. Teach my heart, train my affections to say yes to you and no to the things of this world. You're worth it. Thou art useful, says, sin looks good, and I've already got forgiveness in my back pocket, so I'll just do it and confess later. Do you see the difference, church? Christian, the weightiness, the glory of God, it demands our attention. He captures our hearts. And it is the joy of our souls to know that by grace we have been invited into a relationship with one as weighty as he is, even though we are as insignificant as we are. So I would ask, is your life exhibiting the impact of his weight? Or are you placing weight on something or someone else? Are you taking that weight into yourself? And if you are not yet a Christian, but you are here, then here's what that means at least. It means that for all the days of your life, whether you knew it or not, you have lived in a manner that considered yourself to be big and God to be small, for you to be heavy and Him to be light. But the truth I would want you and plead with you to hear and consider today is this. The glory of an eternally significant God is not something to be trifled with. He has given you your life. The breath you hold in your lungs right now is not yours. It's His. Your lungs are not yours. They are His. And He deserves your attention. He is worthy of your affection. And there's coming a day when He will have your attention, either in this life or the life to come, but He will get your attention. And He came to this earth as a man named Jesus Christ, and He died for your sin of taking Him lightly. And He was punished for the glory that all of us ignore. And He will forgive you, and He will save you, and He will satisfy your soul if you would acknowledge His weightiness and confess your lightness, if you would acknowledge His holiness and confess your sin, and if you would humbly receive the gift Christ purchased, which is a forgiven heart, a debt that's paid, a future that is secure. Only Jesus does this. And Christ has been given for our joy and for the glory, the weightiness of God to be known among us. Will you call upon Him today? Will you confess Him as Lord? Will you surrender the glory you thought was yours and give it to the one to whom it belongs? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glory of who You are. Thank You that You are eternally weighty and significant in far more ways than we will know in this life or 1,000 lifetimes to come. And that for all of eternity, those who are Yours will behold Your glory, and it will never grow old, will never get to the bottom of Your weightiness. Thank You. And thank You that in the face of Jesus Christ, we are given opportunity to know and behold that glory. Thank You that He comes with truth and with grace. Thank You that He covers our debt. Thank You that He takes our condemnation upon Himself. Lord, there's so much for us to consider as we consider your weight. Lord, impress that upon our hearts today in ways that will move and shape us, conforming us into Your likeness. Lord, do this among Your people, and Father, please show Your weightiness to those who have never considered it before. May they fall before You in humility and call upon Christ. You are a great, great God, and You are worthy to be praised. Help us to do that in the moments ahead through song and in the week ahead through living. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.